I think I told you guys this before, but when I first put that up, Karen was out of the country. She was in Thailand for a World Without Orphans conference. And she sent me a text, and the phrase was, "I don't like that graphic." And I said, if you understood what we were doing with the graphic, you would love the graphic. So part of what we're doing is we're finishing up today a series we've been doing called Things Jesus Never Said. And so the idea behind this whole series has been, if we talk about the things that Jesus never said, things that people think Jesus said, oftentimes you'll see it on Facebook, on Instagram, all the social media posts. You see those things and you go, that totally sounds like Jesus. So I'm going to give you a couple of examples. I'm going to start with one that's not on the screen. Because I go to a coffee house. Some of you guys know that my second office is at Mural City Coffee House. If you want a great coffee house, go down there. They're amazing, great coffee, great vibes, just a great place to be. So I connect a lot with the baristas back there, and there's a barista there named Jess. And so I ask her, and she kind of grew up in church. So I said, Jess, is there anything that, you know, things Jesus never said that kind of comes to mind? When we say that, as I can use as an example on Sunday morning, she said, there is. She said, I was talking with my friend the other day who also grew up in church, and she said, we were talking about something, and she said, and the phrase came up, and she said, you know, that phrase, remember that thing? I know it's in the Bible. It's with great power comes great responsibility. And Jess looked there, and she said, that's Uncle Ben and Spider-Man. She said, yeah, but Jesus should have said it, right? So that's kind of an example, but let me just give you three examples. Maybe you've seen these online. Blessed are those who wear fly Easter outfits, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus never said that, in case you were wondering. Here's another one he never said. As often as you gather together, eat Cadbury cream eggs, Peeps, and chocolate-covered bunnies in remembrance of me. He never said that. Another one. Come follow me, and no one will fight in the car on the way to Easter services at church. That might be too close to home this morning, so maybe you did that. If you did, there's forgiveness for that. So let me ask you a question starting out. How many of you guys struggle with feeling guilty? Maybe from time to time, maybe way more than you would admit that you do. Most of us do that, right? So obviously that's something that all of us have some degree or sense of. So I did a little bit of investigation and found some of the top guilts. Some of them you can guess, maybe some of them you can't, but here's one that's really interesting. Food guilt is one of the top guilts that people deal with. 29% of what we eat makes us feel guilty, one study said. That's a third of the food we eat makes us feel guilty, right? That's terrible. What's interesting as a side note to this is men can recover from the guilt after about 20 minutes, right? Some of you guys are going, that's a lie, it doesn't take that long. But it's interesting that women have more intense guilt and it takes them longer to recover from it, about food guilt. Isn't that interesting? So another one is called mom guilt. So all you moms out there, you feel guilty if you work, right? And because you should be spending more time with your kids. You feel guilty if you don't work because you should be providing for your kids' education or whatever it is, right? And the big one is you're just constantly looking at other moms going, man, they're such better mothers than I am, you know? And so mom guilt's another one. Marriage guilt. We all, if you're married, you deal with this from time to time. I don't do enough for my spouse, or I do too much for my spouse. Or maybe you lost a marriage at some point. You ended up in divorce and you look back and go, man, there's so many things I think I could have done differently and done better. Another one is spiritual guilt. If you're around church or that kind of thing, you don't pray enough. You don't give enough. You don't serve enough. And maybe you love Jesus, but you struggle with, you know, certain kinds of lust or different sinful things. General guilt is you don't do enough to help people. You don't say no enough. You don't say yes enough. What's really interesting, if you notice, there's kind of been a pattern. It feels like guilt comes whether you succeed or whether you fail, right? If you're doing a lot and you're like, man, yeah, I'm really knocking it out of the park, at some point you're like, am I not spending enough time with my family? And the list goes on and on. So it's an easy thing to get hold of you, right? Especially as believers, and we're going to get into this, about how do you deal with that? What do you do with guilt? So I want to look at how Jesus goes after this in a way. He doesn't speak to it so much in this passage that we're going to talk about this morning, but he goes after it in a way that ultimately settles it for all of us. And so I want to start in Luke 23, verse 32, so we're going to get there in just a second. The passages will be on the screen as well if you can't find it in your Bible. But a couple things context-wise, think about this particular passage. Jesus It might surprise you what Jesus looks like in this particular passage, especially on Easter Sunday. Instead of wearing a golden crown that we know he's wearing now, he was wearing a crown of thorns. Instead of surrounded by servants or people who were attentive to him, he was surrounded by thieves on this day. Instead of sitting on a throne, he was hanging on a cross. So a whole different perspective, the suffering servant. And one reason why I bring that up is Isaiah speaks of a suffering servant, and the whole of Israel missed that part of the Messiah. They recognized a soon coming king, a victorious warrior. They loved that idea of a Messiah, but had a big struggle with the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about. But let's just jump off. Luke chapter 23, verses 32, we're going to start there. It says, two other men, both criminals. So we're going to get back to the criminal part here in just a second. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, Jesus, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So let me just talk for a minute about crucifixion. If you've been around church for very long, you've heard Easter services, people talk about this, but maybe there's some things that you might have missed. So first of all, it was the single most horrible form of death that the Roman government could come up with. And the reason why, it was designed to be a deterrent. They thought this through. I don't know if you know anything about Rome, but they were incredibly intentional about everything they did. They thought this through and said, what's the most horrible, horrible possible way to make someone die and make it public at the same time? So it was designed to be a deterrent. It was designed to be humiliating. It was designed to be as painful as possible a way to die. So how do you cause so much pain, but not quite enough pain to make them die, right? That's kind of their thinking about through this. And if you're wondering what kind of pain was involved in that, there's a word we use sometimes when we have a migraine headache or something that's really bad. You don't use it because you have a little tummy ache, but you use it when it's serious. And the word is excruciating, right? You ever use that phrase? Excruciating pain. So the prefix X means out of, and the cruciating part is literally the cross. So that phrase or that word means pain out of the cross. The worst pain you can imagine is pain that comes out of that cross. Spiritually speaking, it was designed to be shameful, right? It was interesting, even the Jews had something in their holy book that said, cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. Because even then, they didn't necessarily nail them to a cross, but they would kill them, and then they would hang the body on the tree, and that, again, was designed to be a deterrent. But the law would not let them leave that body up overnight, so they had to take that body down. That comes into play with Jesus, and as you see in the story. We won't get into it today, but it's in that story. But you were also stripped naked, so that it didn't just deter your crime. You know, the whole idea is we want people to see this so they would not just make it a deterrent, but they would make it a humiliation. They would do everything to say that the person who's dying on the cross is the worst of the worst. This kind of punishment is designed to be the worst criminal out there, right? And so what's interesting, though, it didn't start with the cross. It began with what was called scourging. And so what was happening here is they would take a whip and they would embed metal pieces and glass into it, and they would whip you with that, and it would literally rip the flesh, the sinew, the muscle from your back. Some people would die from the scourging. They would lose so much blood. Oftentimes, they would go into shock, or it would induce shock. If they recovered, and they recovered enough, they would make the person, the criminal, carry their own cross on the back and the shoulders that had been ripped to pieces with the scourge. They would make them carry it to the side of the crucifixion. And then they would take 7-inch stakes and they would drive them into your hands and your feet. More likely, it was into the bottom of the hand so it would hold and it wouldn't rip out through the fingers. So there's a lot of discussion about where it actually went into. Same thing with the feet. It would go into the ankles, not necessarily the foot bones. And the reason they did that, it was designed, again, to be painful. And so think about this. Once they hung you up there, by now, you are absolutely exhausted. You've lost so much blood. You're in so much pain. Literally, some people went mad by the time they got them onto the cross. But when they would do this, the design was not that they would die from the blood loss or any of those things, but eventually they would die from asphyxiation. Why? Because when they had to push up on the nails that were going through their feet just to get a breath. They would pull up from the hands that were nailed to the cross. They would have to pull up and push up with their feet just to get a breath. And this is what they did. And they allowed that to go. The Romans allowed that to go up to 4 days. And on the fourth day, if you weren't dead, they would break your legs, and they called that mercy. So think about that for a second. 4 days of the most excruciating, out-of-the-cross pain that someone could bear. And if it didn't kill you, they would break your legs. And the reason they would break your legs is because once they broke your legs, you could no longer push up, and very quickly you would die. What's interesting, what most people don't know, is this was actually the most expensive form of execution the Romans had. Most people don't bring that up, but it's really interesting. And the reason why is because they had to hire 4 guards or pay 4 Roman soldiers to guard the body, sometimes up to 4 days. So 4 Roman soldiers for 1 person on a cross, right? Or in this case, maybe 3 if they were crucified right next to each other. So it was a brutal way to die. It was designed to be humiliating and a deterrent for everybody else, right? Jewish historian Josephus writes in his historical documents, and he called it the most wretched of deaths. The Roman orator Cicero noted that of all punishments, this is the most cruel and terrifying punishment imaginable. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, you know what he didn't say? What he didn't say is, "Father, would you send angels to destroy every one of these people? As a matter of fact, while you're at it, kill them all." Here's what's really interesting. He could have said that. As a matter of fact, he actually made a comment when he was being betrayed in the garden. Peter takes a sword and he cuts a man's ear off trying to defend Jesus. And in that moment, this is what Jesus said. Listen to this. This is Matthew 26. He said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Isn't that interesting? That the prophetic word about how this was going to occur, all the things that happened on that day were spoken ahead of time. Why? Because God had a plan, right? So what he did say on the cross was, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Now think about that. Like, surely the Roman soldiers knew what they were doing. They'd crucified many, many people. Why did he say that? "Father, forgive them," because they don't know what, they didn't understand the extent. They did not understand that they had colluded with the enemy of our souls, that they had colluded with the devil himself to bring about the destruction of the Messiah, to destroy him, to cause him to die on the cross. Now, how many of you guys know those guys, the devil, played right into the hands of the plan the Father had all along? Look at Luke 23, verse 39. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" It's interesting because he brings up that word. That word in their language was Messiah. That word, he understood the question that he was asking Jesus. "Are you not, you've been saying that you're the Christ. You've been saying that you're the Messiah. You've been saying that you're the promised one that came out of the prophecies of Israel of old, and yet here you are on the cross right next to us. If you are the Son of God," right? Remember the question the devil always asks, "Did God say?" In the moment, it looked like it wasn't working. In the moment, the plan looked like it had already failed, but something was happening. This man was arrogant. He was prideful. There was no fear of God in him whatsoever, and he saw no need for a Savior. But the other cross, the other guy on the cross next to him, across from him, said this. This is Luke 23:40. But the other criminal, remember, they've been crucified, so I promise these guys were not pickpockets. These guys had not stolen something out of the candy store. Whatever they were on the cross for was as bad as it got. This other criminal answered, and rebuking this other criminal, he said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" In other words, you and I, we know what we're here for. Look at verse 41. "And we indeed are suffering justly." I think about that in the moment of all this pain and agony, all of, you know, these two criminals were feeling. We talk about Jesus feeling that. And in this moment, he has this incredibly lucid moment. And he says, "We indeed are suffering justly." And listen to this. He said, "For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Suffering justly. He knew he had done something that deserved this. He said, "We deserve what we're getting, and it's fair. I don't like it, but I can't argue with the fairness of it. So let me just kind of interject something here. I'm gonna quote some common phrases, and you guys help me finish them. What goes around comes around. Your past will come back to you. Made your bed now, right? All different ways to say you get what you deserve, right? Same concept. You get what you're. As a matter of fact, you see this on, if you're interested, you can see this on YouTube. The videos are called Instant Karma, and there's something, I don't know why, it's probably something twisted inside of me, and if it's inside of you, you can repent later as well when I do. But there's something you feel the justice when somebody does something wrong and then karma happens right away. Perfect example, there is nothing that makes me feel better, and again, I'm working on myself, there's nothing that makes me feel better than when someone passes me and then cuts me off, and then, you know, the cop happened to be sitting right there, and the lights go on, and something inside you says, yes, and then you drive by, and you point at them with that finger, not the one you're thinking, but that other finger going like, because you're a Christian, you're like, see, right? And that's all fun and games until I'm the one on the end of that finger, right? I mean, I'm not talking to any of you guys. I'm talking my own sin, right? And I've been to that hasn't like literally happened to me, but I've been in that place when I'm like, you know what? You know, I don't know that I want justice anymore. I think justice is overrated. Why? Because justice is about to happen to me. And if I'm honest, I know I deserve it, but I still don't want it, right? It's just common sense. We know that. Not me. I don't want that. Look at verse 42. And he was saying, again, this criminal. So he's having this lucid moment in the moment of his agony. And he looks at Jesus. He's admitted his sin. He's admitted he's broken. He's admitted he's a criminal, that he deserves what he gets, not just the other guy. So the other guy is unrepentant. Think about it. He's unrepentant. He's arrogant. He's proud. And he looks at Jesus, calls him the Messiah. He says, if you're the Messiah, if you are who you say you are, all selfish to the very end. Save yourself, yeah, but save us too. Not justice. No, he wasn't asking for justice. He was asking, I want to get off this cross. And I promise you, had he got off that cross, he would have continued to live the same way that got him onto the cross. He was completely unrepentant. But this man, listen to what it says. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in to your kingdom. Remember me. He's saying, Lord, I know what I've done, but I also know on the off chance that this guy pointing out that you're the Messiah, that you really are, and I don't completely understand why you're on the cross. I don't get all of that. I'm not sure I get that, because if you're the Messiah, you're supposed to be riding in on a white horse and you're destroyed Rome. That was in what was in their head. But if you are the Messiah, and I think you are, as a matter of fact, I believe you are. Now he's saying, Lord, I know I've done it all wrong. I know I deserve this, but I'm asking for mercy. I'm asking for mercy. Lord, would you remember me when you walk into the fullness of your authority? And we know what that looks like from the prophecies we've heard about the Messiah. I don't understand this completely, but when you get into your kingdom and you walk with that scepter and you have all the authority and all the power, would you remember me? Would you show mercy on me even though I don't deserve it? What a powerful, powerful phrase he uses that speaks so much more than just a few words that are there. Can I tell you what Jesus didn't say when that man said that to him? He did not say, you know, I have never liked you. Ever since you were a child and you stole that candy bar out of that Jewish grocery store, you know what I'm talking about. And you remember that time when you were a teenager? That 100,000 times when you were, you remember all the things? He never said that. He never brought guilt, shame, and condemnation to this man. Why? Because he was already feeling the guilt. He had already recognized he was wrong. He was in a repentant place. He didn't say, to hell with you, buddy. Right? Because that's literally what the man deserved. And had he said it, that man would have lowered his eyes and had accepted his fate and recognized that he brought it upon himself. He did not say to him, it's too late. What's he going to do now? How's he going to make up for everything that he's done wrong? He's immobile. What's he going to do now? He's just going to use words to talk about how sorry he is and what he would be doing different if he could get down from the cross. Notice he never said that, though. The criminal never said that. He never said, if you'll do this for me, Jesus, I'll do this. He never said any of those things. He just recognized, it's too late for me, but there may be a possibility of mercy. Maybe. He didn't say it. He didn't say, if you'll do this for me, Jesus, I'll do better. The thief couldn't do anything to earn his standing with God. He couldn't walk the straight and narrow because his feet were nailed to a cross. He couldn't perform good works because his hands were nailed to a cross. He couldn't turn over a new leaf because his life was ebbing away as they were speaking. And he couldn't join a church because he's probably not going to make it to Sunday, right? Nothing this man could do, but he was repentant. He was sorry for his sins. He asked for mercy, and he believed in who Jesus was. He didn't understand it entirely, but he believed in who Jesus was. But the law had condemned both of those thieves, and rightfully so. But Jesus was saying to one of them, very interesting, just one of them, he was talking back to him. Remember, the thief said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, he saw him as the Messiah. Look at verse 43. And he said to him, Jesus said to the repentant thief, truly, I love how he starts with that. This is, you can bank on this. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Your sins will be forgiven, even though you can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. I'm going to show grace to you, even though you don't deserve it. Probably this man, even though he was a criminal, probably somewhere in Sunday school, right? He had learned some prophecies. He'd heard them. Even if he tried to forget them, he'd heard them. Micah 7, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. I love that phrase. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What a beautiful word picture. Isaiah 1:18 says that God will make our scarlet sins as white as wool. Psalm 103 expresses this thought in another way. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Imagine Jesus with his hands out. That had to have come into his head. As Jesus, his arms are stretched out as far as the east is from the west, which means it's continuing to go another direction. They will never come back again. This is the promise of the Messiah. And in a moment of lucidity, this man on the cross, this repentant thief, criminal, saw something in Jesus. So let me just say this. I don't deserve to be preaching to you today. I was broken as anybody, only maybe mine was worse because most of my brokenness was on the inside. And I had grown up in the South, so I learned how to not let you see it. Some of you guys are like, hey, that sounds familiar. I'd fallen into this thing called moralism. You can go look it up. But this is, moralism is identified as a belief in good behavior as a source of life or salvation. I would compare myself to those who were worse than others. My friend Marcy, the first time I said this, she laughed so hard she snorted. But in my teenage days, they had captured Jeffrey Dahmer. And I remember thinking, you know what? I may be bad, but I ain't never murdered nobody. And then I thought, well, even if I had murdered somebody, I ain't never ate nobody, right? So the whole thing is I always look back and go, why didn't I compare myself to Mother Teresa? Why didn't that pop up into my little teenage brain? Why didn't I say, you know what? I'm as good as Mother Teresa because I knew better. I was barely better. The whole point was I could not find justification in my own heart. No matter how badly the person was that I compared myself to, I recognized there was something broken on the inside that I could do nothing about. The harder I tried to do right, the more contrast of how really wrong I was on the inside. And I did that over and over again until it didn't work anymore. I tried all kinds of things. I tried Eastern mysticism, martial arts. I tried chasing after the world, but I could never justify myself. And I came to the realization that no matter how hard I tried, I could never be good enough. And I knew it. And I felt, if I'm honest, and maybe you can resonate with this, I felt dead inside. I was alive. I was going through the motions, but I felt dead inside. I would try to hide it with distractions, but I felt dead inside. I heard moralism, you know, kind of described like this. Like you're standing, all of us are standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and we all throw rocks and try to hit the other side. Now, maybe I can throw a rock a little farther than you. Maybe you can throw it farther than me. But I promise you, not a single person in this room It's going to hit the other side of the Grand Canyon. Why? Because the standard, this is what I discovered, that the standard wasn't us. There was something different. I discovered it, the law. The Bible says the law actually condemns us. People try to use the law to rescue them. It's the right thing to do. Moralism, do the right thing and everything will be fine. And you can't. So even in Jesus' day, they had watered the law down to where they could actually accomplish it and feel better about themselves. They never let the law do its work, which is to bring condemnation and say, you cannot do this in your own strength. You're never going to be good enough. And that's the challenge. Look at Romans 8:3. Just a short part of it says, for what the law was powerless to do. In other words, we try to get the law to bring us salvation, to make us right, and all it would ever do is to show us how wrong we really were. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son. Something different happened. Why? Because the standard isn't one another, it's God. And he is 100% perfect. Here's an interesting test. The law will test you, and you will find yourself wanting. For example, the law says, thou shalt not murder. The word kill is that's not the right translation, because there's different kinds of killing. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. And you say, well, you know what? I ain't never murdered nobody nor ate them. So you say, well, but Jesus comes along and says, yeah, but if you ever had anger in your heart toward a brother without cause? And the whole room goes silent, because we've all done that, right? And he said, if you've done that, you've committed murder in your heart. Maybe you didn't finish the act. Maybe you didn't walk through with it. Maybe you haven't gotten that far yet. But in your heart, you've done it. What about thou shalt not commit adultery? And you're like, you know what? Never done that. I've been married a long, long time, never committed adultery. Let me just talk to the men. You ever lusted in your heart? Jesus said, if you've done that, you've committed adultery. What is he saying? He's saying it begins in the heart. It's not the external. The external is bad, but that's the final part of where brokenness and sin and breaking the law comes from. It starts in the heart. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You ever lied? I don't know if you know this. That made the top 10. Like lying. We're like, you know, there's some really bad sins. And God's like, you know what I'm going to put in the top 10? Lying. We're like, man, why couldn't that have been number 11, right? I mean, but the whole point is he's trying to capture our attention and go, you think you're okay, but you're not okay. Two criminals on either side of Jesus, both of them having moments of lucidity where their minds are working, right? One of them says, if you're the Messiah, the other one says, you are the Messiah. What was the difference? One of them had not allowed the law to work. He's still trying, at the end, he's still trying to justify himself. The other one had come to a place of humility and brokenness and said, I agree with what's happening right now. I deserve this. But, Lord, would you have mercy on me? Son of David, have mercy on me. Ephesians 2 says, all of us. You know what that means in the Greek? Let me help us as Southerners. It means all y'all. Okay? All of us also lived among them at one time, doing what? Gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. I'd given over to just whatever makes me happy, right? Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. See, if the enemy can get a lie into our hearts that you're good enough, you're compared to everybody else, you're not so bad. We won't believe this. And by not believing this, we won't see a need for a Savior. And by not seeing a need for a Savior, we will die in our sins on that cross next to Jesus, who could save us if we only would be honest about where we really are. Listen to what else it says. Verse 4, but because of his great love. Ah, man, I love this part. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Let me say it this way. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. It doesn't matter how good you are. Maybe you can throw the rock farther than I can. You're not going to throw it far enough. And look at verse 8 in that same passage. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. What's faith? Believing something to be true. And this is not from yourselves. How much more clear can God be? I don't care what you think. You think you can work your salvation out, you cannot do it, right? Why? Because if you think you can, you'll never receive what he's made available. He says, not by works. Why? So that no one could boast. You know why? Because if we could do it in ourselves, we would hold it over our brothers and sisters. So what happens? You want to test someone? Don't put them in hardship. Give them authority. And we're seeing that every day. Like in the world we live in, people with authority making it about themselves, growing richer and fatter by the day while they beat up the person who can't help themselves. We see it all the time. So I want you to take for a second and imagine this. Imagine this criminal on the cross who's recognized that his sinfulness has caused what he's incurring it now, but the next part of this is eternal judgment. And imagine he hears Jesus say, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. And he understood that. Those few words, he understood. Your sins have been forgiven. Far as the east is from the west, though your sins be as scarlet, I'm going to make them white as wool. All those things he understood. Imagine just for a moment that this guy understood that. And he did. I believe he did. But maybe the Roman soldiers down there heard that. And they're like, wow, that's powerful. And look at the guy, so completely repented. And then something comes over them and whatever. They decide to say, let's give this guy another chance. And they let him down from the cross. Now, I don't know if you know this. It's going to take a while for those broken things in his physical body to heal. It may take a longer time for the brokenness on the inside of him to heal. But at some point, he's going to find wholeness. He's going to find healing. What kind of life is this man going to live after having heard, though your sins be as scarlet, I'm going to make them white as wool. Though you deserve all the punishment, I'm going to pay the price for you. What would his life look like, do you think? How do you think he would have handled his own brokenness? You think he would have been a victim? Or you think he would have come free from all those things and walked in victorious life because of what Jesus did? Do you think he would be humble or proud? But do you think he would be bold in preaching the gospel, the good news that saved and rescued him? What do you think his life would look like after seeing this? Do you think there would be joy? Do you think there would be fruitfulness in his life? I don't know. I don't know what would have happened. But I have a feeling that had he had time, he would have been probably one of the most devoted disciples that anybody had ever seen. So I want to close with this. This is Psalm 103. I'm going to ask Rodney if he'll come on up for just a minute. Psalm 103, he does not punish us. Listen to this. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us. This is the God in the old covenant. The promise of the new covenant hadn't even come yet. This is the promise. Goes on to verse 11. It says, he does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. So it's pointing out the fact, and we know it's true. Verse 11, for his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's how good God is. So why do we resonate with this? Why does this resonate with us so much? And the answer is because that thief, his story is my story. That thief, his story is your story. Maybe you didn't do something so bad that you're going to hang on a cross next to the Messiah. Maybe. But have you done enough? James speaks to this and he said, if you've broken one part of the law, you are by nature a lawbreaker. Maybe some of you guys in this room have broken every law you could find. Maybe you like made a game out of it. How many laws can I actually break? Some of you guys have been the goody two shoes like I was. And I'm like, I'm going to avoid all the ones that people are going to catch me at. This is going to be internal brokenness. And you know, then I'll pretend I'm good. That way I can, you know, lord it over everybody that I meet. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you were the hippie who just couldn't fake it. So you're just like, man, I'm just going to party like it's 1999 and move on with my life and hope at the end of it all, there's some mercy for me. And the picture is no matter what you part of that you come from, when Jesus died that day and we celebrate Easter, Jesus at some point finished the work of salvation on the cross. And then the last thing he said, the last words he said on the cross, anybody know? It is all the work that was ever going to be needed to save you, to rescue you from yourself. He did it all on the cross. And he chose to. This phrase fascinates me from Scripture. It says, Jesus said, no man can take my life. Remember in the garden when Peter was like, I got to defend Jesus because, you know, obviously Jesus is, he's unaware of what's going on, right? So Peter comes out with the sword, whacks the guy's ear off. Jesus puts the ear back on. I mean, I just love to see that in an animation. You know, he's like, boing, and he just slaps it right back on there. He's like, what are you doing? Like, have you been with me so long? You don't see what I'm doing here. And I love it. He said, if any moment, if I decided not to bring mercy, you would know it. One of those angels, go read the stories of the warring angels. One of those angels goes through the camp that, you know, in the times of the kings, goes through a camp and slaughters hundreds of thousands of people alone by himself. And I promise you, because Jesus had come from heaven, I promise you that those angels had their hands on the sword probably drawn, waiting for the moment, waiting for him to go, yeah, I've had enough of this. Let's kill them all. Right? Imagine that. And we're all like, you know, Jesus, I don't know if you understand. Peter, I don't know if you know what's going on, Lord. You ever said that? Lord, do you see my life? I don't know if you, have you lost your contact lenses? You ever said, I mean, you never say it that way because then you know how ridiculous you sound when you say it, right? That's why I say it. I say that to myself all the time. Lord, have you lost your contact lenses? It's just a way of going, I obviously don't see what you see. Jesus gives his life away in that moment after it's finished. It's important to know that. He'd done all the work. He lays his life down as a sacrifice for all of us. Then the Bible says they put him in a tomb. We know the story. 3 days later, he rises again. Right? We celebrate that. That's part of what Easter is about. But what does that mean? Why is it so important? Because, you know, Paul said if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, of all people, Christians are the most to be pitied. Why? Because they're believing a lie. They believed a nice ideology that's just simply not true, right? So it all hinges on, did Jesus rise from the dead? And I've been convinced of that, not just because some religious person told me or because I felt, you know, the nice tingles in my body and moments of worship or any of those things. I love those. But I've reasoned. And the Bible says, come, let us reason together. God's not afraid of reason. It's almost as if he gave you your brain, right? And so reason. And I look at this and I go, we know Jesus rose from the dead. But why is that so important? And the short answer is, it was the Father saying, the sacrifice has been received, right? God's saying, well done, right? And Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father, alive, not dead. He's not a dead Savior. He's alive. And he's sitting there. Why? Because the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for you and I. We have turned that into a doctrine that says he's praying for us. That's not what it says. It says his life, the fact that he is alive, is the intercession for you and I. Why? Because the work has been done. The sacrifice has been received. It is finished. But the question is, simply, is it finished for you? Two criminals on a cross. One of them, even though the work of salvation was finished, he never received it, never walked in it. So all of the work that Jesus had done meant nothing to him. There was no benefit. So what's our part? If it's finished on Jesus' side, what finishes it for you and I? I'm really glad you asked. We've already heard it. What did the repentant criminal do? He repented. He acknowledged his sin and his brokenness. He acknowledged, I can't do it myself. I deserve what's come upon me. I deserve the wrath that's coming. But Jesus, will you give me mercy? And the answer we know is yes. But there are two mistakes that are made right here. One of them is that we think eternal life comes to us automatically. That because Jesus paid for it and it's finished, there's nothing to do on our side of it. Right? The second mistake is that we imagine that the good things that were purchased on our behalf are now something you and I must earn. Neither one of those are true. There's certainly something required of us, but it's not to work for our salvation. The work has already been done. Jesus has finished it all. And the fruits of that work are freely given, the Bible says, to who? To whom? to all who receive. Listen to John 1:10. I say this all the time. You know, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. You hear me say that all the time. This actually really is one of my most favorite passages. It says this. Verse 10, John 1:10. It says, he came into the very world he created. Can you imagine that? Born into the place you had made out of nothing. That bakes my noodle, if I'm honest, right there. He says, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't even recognize the one who had created it. Verse 11 says, he came to his own people, the special people that he'd set aside for thousands of years. They've been hearing the prophecies of the Messiah, and they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came to them. That's crazy, but we do the same thing, right? Goes on, it says, but to all who believed him and accepted him. Other translations say to all those who received him. And the reason I use this translation is because this is what it means to receive, to believe him, to believe in what he did on the cross, to believe that, yeah, you do deserve punishment. You brought it on yourself. You're a lawbreaker. Wrath is poured out on those who will not receive the free gift, right? Why? Because it's been paid for, but you still have to do something about it. He goes on, he gave to all those who would receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Listen to this part. I love this. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Another passage says that you were born of water or born in a natural way. And this is saying the same thing. But at some point, what happens when you give your life to Christ, when you get saved, all the church phrases that we use that nobody knows what it means, especially Christians and church people, right? So many of us don't have a clue what some of these things mean. This is where this comes from. The born again experience is literally this. It is so powerful that you literally have a new birth. You get a brand new heart. The hard, cold, stony heart that you had before you were on that cross, metaphorically, and you recognize who was dying beside you and recognize, wow, he's done nothing wrong and yet he's dying and he's the Messiah. Why is he doing that? And the answer is very quickly, you begin to realize he's doing that because I need that. I cannot do it. I cannot live this life. I can't do it my way like Elvis said. I can't do it. It's a lie. And the sooner I get to that understanding, the more, first of all, I'll receive him. And I'll walk, and now I have the right to become children of God. And I don't even want, I can't do it now, but I'd love to preach on what happens after that. That's the imagining of what would that thief have done had he been able to get off that cross that day. What would you do if you lived your life from this moment, knowing this truth, that you were that criminal on the cross, and that Jesus came, and he's offering mercy, and the only thing you have to do to receive it is receive it. There's nothing you can do. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. But you can receive it. I'm closing with this, and I'm going to pray for us. The best news that ever came, the good news, the gospel, that's what that means, the good news, is that eternal life and forgiveness of sin and relationship again with your Father is a free gift. 100% free. It won't cost you a thing, but it did cost Jesus everything. It's a free gift, Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. The harder I work for it, the more I see death because I can't do it. Finally, understand that. But the free gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Believing, receiving. So how do you do it? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you might be saved. That's not what it says, is it? You will be. So what's your part? Jesus finished it all. He's completed the work. What's your part? What's your part if you don't know Christ? Maybe you've been in church most of your life, your whole life. Maybe you grew up and, you know, played in the Sunday school. Maybe you've been in ministry. We had a friend who'd been a pastor. He was a paid minister, and he found Jesus. And he was part of an organization that believed that if you find Jesus, you got to get baptized right away or you might not get in, right? True story, literally. He was a mentor to Karen and I. He said, I thought I'd got baptized with the Holy Spirit because we were connected with a Pentecostal group of guys and we felt the presence and the power of God. And we're like, the Bible said, open your mouth and I'll fill it. And so he said, we just sat there with our mouths open. He goes, we took it literally. He said, I thought I got baptized. He said, something happened on the inside of me. And I thought I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he said, and what I realized is what had actually happened is I had actually become new inside. He said, I had finally understood what my sin had done and what I had to do, and I did it. And he said, in that moment, I was born again. He said, it was such a powerful experience. I didn't even understand it completely. He said, but when I realized it, because of the teaching I'd had, he said, I ran the bathtub full of water, and I baptized my wife, and I had my wife baptize me. He said, because I didn't want to risk it. Right? Now, we know that water doesn't save you at all. It's a picture, though, of what happened. You went down into death, right? Jesus' death and resurrection is now you dying to yourself, to your false understanding of somehow you're going to do it yourself, right? Realizing it, falling upon the mercy of God. Another passage says it this way, and it's so powerful. It says you have two options. You can fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock can fall on you and be crushed. And those two criminals are a picture of that passage like no other. One of them fell on the rock. He was broken. He died maybe that day, a few days later. We don't know. But he died having given his heart to Jesus, having allowed Jesus to become Lord of his life. He had repented. He had believed in what Jesus came to do on the cross, and he had received him as such. And the Bible said when he did that, he was saved. He was rescued. He was made alive again and forevermore. The other criminal was arrogant and he accused Jesus. If you are, same condemnation the devil had in the beginning. Did God really say? Let his circumstances get a hold of him. If you're a believer this morning, we do this. We let our circumstances get a hold of us and start believing what the devil has said rather than ascribing to God the truth of what he said. But one way or the other, you are one of those thieves on that cross. And so as we pray this morning, if you grew up in church, but you're not, you're like, you know, I don't know that I'm actually a believer. Today's your day. We were in a revival service and a pastor got saved. He did a testimony, got baptized that night. It was a revival service down in Florida. Got baptized that night, had gone to seminary, had been a pastor for 25 years, and recognized he wasn't even saved. He had an intellectual assent to who God was. He'd studied God, but he never actually let God into his heart. And he's getting baptized. True story. His church found out about it back home and fired him. And I look at that and go, aren't we stupid? Like, as long as, you know, you were our pastor for 25 years, not saved, but now you're going to get saved, and rather than have a saved pastor, right? We want to avoid the embarrassment of what that actually means to all of us as believers in this church. And I was like, brother, that's probably the best thing that ever happened. I didn't say that. But I look at that and go, why are we so afraid of that? And so this morning, maybe like that's in your head. It's like, but I've been in church for a long time. Maybe you have. All I'm asking is, have you really received him? Have you really believed what he did? Do you recognize the wrath that is upon you if you don't? That's part of it. The arrogance, I will deny to the bitter end that something's true because if I admit it, it says something about me I don't want it to say. But if in humility, like that criminal, the other criminal, you can say, Jesus, I know what I've done and I deserve every bit of wrath, but thank you, God, that you have shown mercy and you will give me grace, help in time of need. So if that's you this morning and maybe you've never given your life to Christ, I'm going to pray a prayer for us. Maybe that's you. And then I'm going to pray another prayer for those of us who are believers and what this means to us. So if you would, just close your eyes with me this morning. If that's you, and you're like, you know, Dave, I've never actually done that. I've never given my life to Christ. And I want to do that. I really do want to do that. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I'm just going to pray a simple prayer. It's just a simple prayer. There's no magic in the prayer. It's not an incantation. The prayer doesn't make it happen. It acknowledges that it has. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to pray the prayer. And if that's you, you can say it in a different way or the same way. It doesn't matter. But just pray along. Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I have broken your laws. And it makes me a lawbreaker. And I don't deserve any good thing that you want to bring. But in your mercy, you give it to me anyway. So, Lord, I acknowledge my brokenness. And I receive you as my Lord, as my Savior. Lord, and I say thank you. Thank you so much for saving me. Thank you for bringing peace where there wasn't any. Thank you for bringing hope where there wasn't any. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to learn from you. I want to be your student. I want you to be my teacher. Would you grow me up to be the mature son or daughter that you meant for me to be? And God, would you show me how to walk in the fullness of my inheritance? Thank you for being a friend. Thank you for being a lover of my soul. And I love you for it. In your name, amen. I'm going to have our ministry team come up now. If you need prayer this morning, we do something every week. We put words up on the screen. And we do this because we're praying, saying, Lord, where are people this morning? And we're trusting that you'll give us pictures and scriptures and words. Why? Because we believe Jesus wants to meet with you this morning and minister to brokenness and hurt that's in your life. And if that's the case, any of these resonate with you at all, would you come up, our ministry team, you guys can come on up if you will. Would you come up and allow us to pray for you while other people are chatting, having conversations quietly, I hope. But would you come up and do business with God? Maybe some of this stuff is like, I'm not sure I want to talk about that to anybody. But would you just come forward and maybe allow some of our ministry team to just pray for you and help walk you through? Because everything I talked about, so much of that, we've missed, and we're still trying to live a good life. We're still trying to do well enough or good enough to get God to accept us. And what we have to realize is he's already done that. And you can come boldly before the throne of grace for help in time of need. You know why? Because it's a throne of grace. So if that's you this morning, we'd love to pray with you. If that's not you, I pray that you have a wonderful, wonderful Easter Sunday and a beautiful week. And we'll see you again next Sunday. Amen.